All right. Did you just push that one?
Okay. He's still in Tennessee, isn't he?
Pardon?
Kentucky.
Yeah, so okay.
I thought they were in Tennessee.
I thought they were in Mississippi.
Okay, we're all wrong.
They're in Mississippi.
Because when they left here, okay. I remember he said they were.
God knows where he's at.
Right. So, okay.
Well,
I'm going to try my very best not to do like I did the last time. I don't know what happens when I get with you girls, because you just pull everything out of me, and the first thing I know, it takes like more than an hour for me to get everything done. So the last time we went on a little bit of a rabbit trail, because we got off on another discussion, which was good. I don't ever want to discourage that, because sometimes these discussions are so important for what we learn when we discuss things. And I felt like it was helpful to Geraldine for some of the things that she was asking. And by the way, how are you doing?
I'm doing really well.
Thank you, God.
I went to church on Sunday, and I was still kind of down. And there was a man there that he said, I just really feel like there's a heaviness in here. And it was still on me, because I told Janice, I said I was being attacked, still being attacked and stuff. But I really believe that I got a breakthrough that Sunday, and it was a total breakthrough, and it's like it's been different. I haven't had all this negative stuff going on in my mind and chatter, and it's
good.
Like enough is enough.
Good enough.
It's got to change.
Wow, we all have to learn how to really fight the mind battle. It's that's the worst. So anyway.
Well, see, and I don't want to go off on something, but I knew what it was too, because of it. We start our prayer rooms, and so now then people within our prayer group are being attacked.
Oh, sure. Sure, because you're going to be on the front lines, and yes. we went through that too. So it just it goes with the territory. But you know what is so awesome is what happens to us in the process, as we get squished and pushed and pulled and refined and tough.
Well, you're being
some good character comes out of that.
You're being attacked, that means you're going good in the direction God wants you to go with.
Yeah. Well, God didn't promise us an easy road. And those who promise Christians that it's going to be easy when they become a Christian, they are so deceived, because our lives are much better, but we suffer. We suffer for this.
Look at the way you guys prayed over me, even then. I finally surrendered my mom, and look, within less than a week, she's gone.
It was so strange, Barb, because when we prayed for you, I just knew in my spirit it was time. It was time for her to go. And so
I was a week ago today, we went down and did all the arrangements and did all the stuff that needed to be done, and then that was about money.
That's good.
Money in the afternoon, money afternoon.
Well, God is on the throne, no matter what. He is always on the throne. So, well, I want to get started, or I'm going to make us stay too long, but the last time that we were together, we started out in the book of Romans, and I don't want to go into a whole lot about Paul's life, but I do want to kind of hit a little remembrance thing, and so that we remember that he was trained under the highest level of Judaism, and that was under the direction of Gamaliel. And Paul was a very proud, prominent citizen, but he was a citizen of two different cities, which turned out to be for his good later on. But he was a devout Jew, and he came from the bloodline of David, and I think we need to remember that bloodline of David, because that's part of what made him prideful, was the fact that I am from the bloodline of David, and that was one of the best bloodlines you could come from. So his Judaism was something that he was very proud of, and his prominence in the places that he lived was because of who his parents were also. They had money, and so that was one of the things. But he took that position of being a Pharisee very seriously, and he kept the law. As much as it was possible to keep the law, he kept it. And so, one of the things that I felt like was so exciting when I really began to realize just how religious Paul really was. I mean, he was a devout servant of God, and he thought what he was doing was so good when he was persecuting the Christians. So anyway, one of the things that I also remembered when I was doing all of this studying was how way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, it talked about how, and this is where Paul was coming from when he began to persecute all of those who were following after Jesus, was the curse that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 21, where it says that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Well, back then, the criminals that were on the tree, they were really looked upon as being the worst of the worst. And so even their bodies would defile the ground when they were buried. And so the Jewish people really considered that the very worst thing that could happen would be for you to hang on a tree, because that told everyone what kind of a person you was. But Jesus had also claimed to be the Son of God. And that was also looked upon by the Jewish people as being a terrible sin. You had to prove by beyond a shadow of a doubt that you was the Son of God before you would dare make any kind of claim like that, because blasphemy was considered one of the worst things in the Jewish religion. And so Paul had two things there that he thought justified him going and persecuting all of the Christians. So when he had that experience on the road to Damascus and those scales fell from his eyes, it was such a profound, radical change that took place in his life. I mean, he suddenly saw the truth, and he saw the fault in his own life, and he began to realize, oh, wow, I'm nothing. And that's where we hear the scriptures, where he considered all things dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus. And so teaching the gospel became his whole life. That's why he was called a bondservant. So anyway, he was fulfilling actual prophecy. So in Luke 2, this is where it was prophesied. Wow, my printer still wasn't working. There's letters missing in all kinds of places. But that's okay. It's really funny, Janice. If I couldn't laugh at it, I'd probably be. Oh, but it is. If I didn't know what was on here, I could probably have a problem. But anyway, he was fulfilling that prophecy. So in Luke 2, in the 25th verse, if you remember the story, Simeon had gone into the temple, and Jesus was there with his mother and father. He was just an infant. And when God had promised Simeon that he would not die until he had seen his Savior. And so as soon as he saw Jesus, the spirit of prophecy fell upon Simeon, and he took Jesus in his arms and he praised God, saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light or a revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." So that's just a very small part of the prophecy that he prophesied. But I like that story, because that whole prophecy is really pretty profound. If you have a chance to read it, go back and read it. And then there's another place where Jesus himself prophesied that he was going to come and that he would be a light to the Gentiles. So Paul's literally fulfilling that. And so in that letter to the Romans, I really love this letter to the Romans, because it is probably one of the most thorough, I'd say, renditions of the gospel of any of the other epistles. Galatians comes close. Ephesians is kind of to the church, but in Romans, he really goes into depth. So when he begins that letter, he's sort of like painting a picture and taking the listeners on a journey. So when we read that book, we need to be sure that we read it in sequence, because if we don't, we can take some things out of context and actually get into confusion over some of the things he's saying, because we will think they apply to us when they don't actually apply to us. They apply to those who are unbelievers. But we'll go into that in just a few minutes. So, that's funny. There's so many letters missing. You ought to see this, Janice. There's letters missing all over the place in this. So now, not only was the printer not working, but it's missing letters. I don't know what is God doing in all of this, because you know, the last time I came, my computer wasn't working. I couldn't get my computer to work, and so we ended up getting a new computer. And so I've been trying to master that, and this time the printer wouldn't work. And now it still isn't really working because there's letters. So either I wasn't supposed to do this, or the enemy is just determined that I'm not going to. I'm not sure which it is, but yeah. So this is kind of funny. It's going to be a challenge. But anyway, when Paul begins the book of Romans, he has five introductory points that I think I brought them out the last time, but I'm going to do them again. The first one was that he spoke and said he was a bondservant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, as was spoken through the prophets of old. So we went into why this word in the original Greek is bondservant instead of slave, so I won't go into that again. Because a bondservant has that bond of love that is the motivation, where a slave, has it's a servitude type thing because they are under that jurisdiction of another person. Paul always had a free will in the midst of this. It was what he saw when he had that road to Damascus experience, and the scales fell off of his eyes. There was such a ray of a love relationship that developed between Paul and Jesus at that time, that everything Paul did was because he so loved his Savior and he knew what he was called to do. So I wanted to make sure we got that right. And when it talks about number two, Paul is talking about he's being used to fulfill prophecy, but then he also goes in to talk about who Jesus was, the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that's an important statement, because back then they just thought Jesus was a prophet, and so they would listen to him because of his prophetic wisdom, but they would never really believe that he was the true Son of God. A few did, but most of them didn't. They pretty much put him in the category of a prophet, and people still do in some religions. But it was the resurrection from the dead that that literally convinced the people of who he really was. And so many times there will be that validation in the epistles where Paul writes that in there about adding it to being the resurrection from the dead is part of what makes Jesus truly who he said he was. So in Luke 24, it's actually 45 through 47. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Jesus himself opened the minds of the apostles, or the disciples, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would, I don't even know what that word is, will rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, there's going to be some, I'm going to go really slow because I want to bring in a lot of other scriptures and a lot of other thoughts into things as we go along. So probably the first two chapters of Romans are going to go real slow. Then it'll speed up because a lot of it you already know, and I don't have to add a lot of little things into it. But on the third day of Jesus' burial, while Simon and another disciple, now I'm thinking it might have been John, because in one of the versions of the Bible, it says the one whom he loved. And so John was always referred to as the one Jesus loved. So I'm assuming that it might have been John. But at any rate, when they went in after Jesus had been put in the tomb and after he had risen, that third day, Simon and this other disciple, John, probably, came to the tomb and saw the linen shroud lying there, but there was no Jesus. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb entered, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so can you imagine the reality that hit them after they had heard Jesus say it and all of these things that Jesus had spoken about? Now the reality hit and they said, oh, this had to be the Son of God. Whew, it was a fly. Okay. So, but it was after his road to Damascus experience, and Paul was, you know, can you imagine being taught firsthand by Jesus about the things that Jesus wanted taught? To me, that's an amazing thing to even ponder and think about, was being taught firsthand by Jesus. I thought about that on the road to Emmaus, when the three disciples were there and Jesus came to them and he taught them all about the scriptures. And then they said, didn't that word burn inside of us when we heard it? I'm thinking, oh wow, to be taught firsthand by Jesus and all of the scriptures coming so alive, everything that Jesus was, everything he intended to have that firsthand. I'm thinking, oh Paul, how fortunate you was. So anyway, then on the third thing that Paul does is he talks about what happened as a result of his relationship with Jesus. That's when the grace and the apostleship for obedience of the faith. Remember, we talked last time about the difference between of and to the faith, because if it's of the faith, that means that faith is from which obedience comes. Otherwise, it becomes obedience that is the subject first. We think that we're going to have faith because we obey the word. No, it is faith and then we obey. We really need to get that settled, because so many times, and we're going to go into this later on, because of who Jesus says we are, and because of Paul's emphasis on us being the righteous, we really need to get settled and established in the fact that Jesus calls us righteous. That has to be established. Because if we don't get established in the fact that we are already righteous because we're a Christian, then we are always going to have to deal with guilt. And guilt is something that we don't have over our foreheads anymore. That guilt's gone, because Jesus took every sin we've ever committed, every sin that we are going to commit today or tomorrow, past, present, and future. It was all laid upon him. Every sin was laid upon Jesus. And another thing, if I had a book in front of me, I would read out of it. It was Vallottin's, can't think of his first name, that is with Bethel. He wrote a book called Spirit Wars. And in that book, he gives his own story about how God taught him about the demonic realm and about the things of the spirit that he had to learn firsthand. And one of the things that he emphasizes over and over again is how our old man is, quote, dead. We've got to get to the place where we realize and reckon our old man is dead. So what can erupt from our old man if it's dead? And this is where I've really been doing a lot of my own just really pondering and seeking and asking God some questions that I personally have in this very area, because I know how important it is in the healing rooms that we minister and we ask God, okay, what is the root of something? And in my own understanding, I believe it's because we've got to tear down strongholds that have been established in our life as a result of the things that we have perceived in a wrong way. For instance, if a child is abused, that child will will grow up with rejection and abandonment and who knows, many, many other things that they will grow up with. Okay, so I'm trying to get to the place, now I'm just pouring this out here to you. Trying to come to the place where I have this established in me about where do we go in digging up a root and where do we just leave it alone because we're dead? I mean, does that seem like a logical question to ask? Because I know what happens to us if we go through our life believing things wrongly and those strongholds are there, it affects every aspect of our life. A lot of people isolate and stay off by themselves because that's one way to keep them from having to deal with the things God wants us to deal with. So it's always wrong to isolate. It's always wrong to stay away from the fellowshipping with other believers, because believe it or not, even though there are people that we may not get along with, God still set us up to be social people. He set us up to love one another. He set us up to be there as a support to one another. Of course, we don't. A lot of people don't do that. But that's what God meant. God wanted us to love one another, to support one another, to be there for one another, all of the things that Christianity is all about. But we know we don't always find that in the church. But you know what? We go there anyway. And we go there anyway because people are sandpaper to people. And sometimes we got some rough edges we need to have sanded off. And iron sharpens iron, according to the Old Testament. And so that's one of the things that gets us in that place that God wants us to be. So hiding away is never going to be the answer. And we need to realize that. So I don't know why I went off on that little tangent, but anyway, that's all right. So number four then, Paul talks about how he wanted to come and impart to them some spiritual gift. So if you read in your Bible, I'm trying to think of what verse that is, but it's in that first part of the Romans. It's a little s. The spiritual is a little s. And so any time in Scripture that the s is little, it means just our human spirit. And so I believe that the reason that he is saying what he is here, he's talking about how they could be established. He wants to impart some spiritual gift so they may be established. So this establishment is to strengthen and encourage their spirit man. It isn't necessarily your whole person, but it involves your whole person. So the gift in this scripture, in the original Greek, that word for that is charisma, and we use that in 1 Corinthians 12 also, where it talks about the nine gifts of the Spirit. But it also uses the word pneumatikos, which means that it is the Holy Spirit that is imparting this, whether it's one of the nine gifts or whether it's these other gifts. And I'm going to go into these gifts that I believe Paul was talking about there. The last time I used the nine gifts, but Paul really was talking about the gift of encouragement, the gift of love, the gift of servicing. And he goes into that in Romans 12, 6 through 8. And I'll just bring it up now, even though we may hit it yet later. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, now I'm going to stop here because when I looked this up in the original Greek, it meant the testimony of Jesus. So this is not talking about the gift where you prophesy what's going to come in the future. So we need to differentiate that, because if I thought that this was prophecy, thinking, okay, what's coming in the future, then I'm going to think it's one of those nine gifts when he's talking about it as being the one that is just the testimony of Jesus. We all prophesy when we share Jesus. Whenever we testify to any person, our walk with the Lord, and we bring in scripture and we're talking about Jesus, that is actually prophesy. prophesying, but it isn't the gift of prophecy. So he said, if prophecy according to the proportion of faith, if service in the serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, or he who leads with diligence, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These were the gifts that Paul was talking about in that particular scripture. So the number five point that he makes is was his eagerness to reach the people with the gospel. And we already know the gospel is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We don't need to go into that. But Paul lets it be known that he is not ashamed of that gospel, and he's going to proclaim it under any circumstance, no matter what. And as we know, he suffered so many things in the giving of the gospel. And I know when I first met Deb, and I know she won't care if I share this, but I would talk to Deb about how we as Christians had to suffer certain things. And she told me one time, she said, that bothers me when you use the word suffer. I said, it is scriptural. And then she explained to me that in the faith teaching that you don't go in there and talk about suffering. She says, we just slide over that word because we don't talk about suffering. If you're suffering, then you don't have faith. And I said, no, what about Paul? What about some of these other things that happened in the scriptures? It took her quite a while, but then she began to suffering. So it's interesting how that works. But anyway, so there are three things that God wants, that Paul wants to emphasize in his teaching of the Gospels. The first, and it's right there in that first paragraph, is the gospel is the power of God to salvation. There's no other way for salvation other than through the gospel, which is all about Jesus. The second is, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's never the righteousness of man. In fact, the whole New Testament, if I could actually say this, is basically all about the righteousness of God and the imparted righteousness to man. It will never be our righteousness because we have none. We don't have any righteousness, period. And we have to accept that fact. But a lot of Christians do not, because they get into this religious mode. And that's what the elder brother did, was he was in this religious mode and he thought, well, I do all these things that are so good and therefore I should receive what is good. And that's the way the world thinks. And it's not that there's anything so wrong with thinking that as long as we keep it in the right perspective, because we know that if we do good things here in the world, that there are benefits derived from doing good things. If I study hard and I become somebody like a scientist or some other great thing, then that's a good thing. But if we use that thinking that that's our righteousness, totally off the mark. So anyway, so the word righteous in the original Greek actually does mean right standing with God. It doesn't mean that you've done anything good enough to be righteous. So even the disciples was asking Jesus in John 6:28-29. They looked at him and they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God or be in right standing with God? Isn't that interesting? And what was the answer? The answer was that you believe on the one whom he sent. That was the answer. And so he made it very clear even there that our righteousness, even then, he was declaring, was only because you believed in him and not for any other reason. Isaiah 54 in the Old Testament, verse 14 says, in righteousness you will be established. And I said this just a little while ago, but if we're not established in that righteousness, we're going to deal with guilt all of our lives. And God it's in Romans, and I can't quote the exact verse, but when Jesus came and he took our sin and imparted righteousness to us, sin consciousness was wiped out. Now, is it right to sin? Of course not. God still hates sin as much as he ever hated sin. But what we do in our mind, and I'm guilty of it, I think almost every Christian is that in our mind, because we want to do good, we try to do good, and we do the things that are good, then in our mind, we are thinking that we are becoming righteous. No, it is God in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's God in us producing righteousness. But our righteousness has to be based upon that relationship we have with Jesus. And what is so interesting in this is that motivation gets changed totally in our walk with God. Instead of my motivation being, I want to be good enough, it becomes, God, I can't stand to sin against you. Can you see the difference? My heart is changed. My heart begins to cry out. I can't stand to grieve the Holy Spirit. I can't stand to hurt God. My whole motivation then becomes love. Love is the prerequisite to obedience, not the law. And this is so clearly stated and shown by Paul, but we still get tripped up in it. I get tripped up in it. I'm sure that all of you get tripped up in it. As soon as I start wrangling with the sin issue or the guilt issue, I have somehow put myself under some kind of a legal system. And we're going to go into some of these legal systems that we put ourselves under. Sometimes it's expectations. I'm just going to throw some of these out here. Sometimes it's standards that we think that we have to live by, that we see other people living by, so we think, well, we got to do it that way too. So those standards will cause us to have to follow man's traditions instead of what God says is right and wrong. Another is, it's kind of like that one, is we'll have an image of ourselves that we are trying to live up to, like I may have this image, okay, I want to be this, whatever, let's just say, one that exhorts God's word all of the time. So I will want to go and be one that exhorts God's word. And so I will be talking to everybody about Jesus, and on the inside I'm trying to live up to some kind of an image. I've only got one image that I'm to live up to, and that is that set down by the Holy Spirit through God. And it's not a hard one. We've only got two commandments that we are to live by. Not the 10 that is written in the Word, because those will come automatically if we follow the first two. And you know what they are, that you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy strength. And the second is likened to this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Because love always covers the multitude of sin. God's love is what covered our sin. God's love is why he did all he did throughout the Old Testament, trying to reveal to the people that they can't do it, that they had to have a Savior. Everything, the law was the schoolmaster that led us to Jesus in the first place. Because the law was set down to prove to man he couldn't do it in the first place. So there's all kinds of ways that we, in our mind, are always trying to work out and become. And the only way, and I've said this many times, like on Tuesdays in the Bible studies, you've probably heard me say it many times, I can't kill my flesh. There's no way I can kill my flesh. I have to, what Romans says, reckon it's dead. Now, if you reckon something, that means that you accepted it so. If I reckon that my old man is dead, then I am accepting the fact that it is. And so when something comes up, then I can make a choice. Wait a minute. I don't have to act out of that dead nature. It's gone. It's dead. I can reckon it dead so that I can be alive in Christ. That's what it amounts to. He wants us to be dead to the old, alive to the new. Dead to the old, alive to the new. Anytime I am wrangling over guilt or over condemnation, you can bet that I have not been able to reckon my old man dead. Because that's been settled. It's been already taken care of. Judgment over sin was thrust upon Jesus when he died. And so, not that there won't be the last judgment, I don't want you to think that that's over, but because of that, now I don't have to fear the wrath of God, and we're going to go on to that through that in just a minute. But before we go there, I want us to recognize if you define the word righteous, it is always defined as the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're reading the Bible, always refer to yourself as the righteous. Always, 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 always. I cannot emphasize that enough. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when you read the Bible, you read the Bible as the righteous. Because if you don't, you're going to put yourself in as the unrighteous. So whenever there's anything that's talking about the sons of disobedience or the ones that are doing all of these sins, you're going to stick yourself in that category. And because one of them is there, you're going to think, oh no, I've done this. And then you'll get into sin consciousness. And then you'll get into guilt. And then you'll get into condemnation. And you've shifted from the grace message right immediately over to the standards and to the law. Now, this takes practice, I'm just going to tell you, because our minds don't work that way. Our mind, we live inside of these bodies. And so I get mad at myself when I do something wrong, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, because sometimes we do things that we know better, right? But if I hang out there and I don't settle that with God, I am going to get off course, and the devil is going to have a heyday with me. I'm just going to tell you. You know, a lot of times you've heard me quote the scripture that's in Isaiah 58. And that scripture, I can't remember exactly the verse, but I can pull it up for you. Take away from the midst of you the finger that is pointed in scorn. That finger is not identified. That finger can be any finger. It doesn't have to be the finger of the devil. It can be our own finger. If I'm pointing the finger at myself, and I'm declaring myself guilty when God has already put on me that I am innocent, then what am I doing? I am frustrating God's grace. I don't know if you've even thought about that before. But I catch myself, I know this, you guys. I've been teaching this for years. But I still catch myself doing the same thing, getting caught in the same little trap. But I don't go very far anymore before I catch it. And I'll say, wait a minute, no, no, no. God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, but God. Anyway, we get into these things where we've really got to be established in righteousness. We've got to be established in righteousness. That's what it's all about throughout the entire New Testament, is being established in that righteousness that God gave us, knowing we have none. Okay, so then righteousness comes through relationship with Jesus, not through the things that we do. And I remember one time, I think I had just come here, and Pastor Jim said, you can't do anything good enough to go to heaven, and you can't do anything bad enough to go to hell. I thought, I'd never heard that before. I wasn't real, real sure at that particular time what that meant, but I know it now. We have this little thing in our mind that we measure sin, and we are really guilty about doing it. wow, one sin is so much worse than another sin. No, sin is sin is sin. And the definition of sin in the Bible is anything that is not faith. And so we've got a lot to learn here about what we really believe sin is. Because we'll look at somebody that told a lie, and the first thing you know, we judge them because they told a lie. Or we'll see somebody that stole something. We'll just, whoa, they just stole. So immediately that judgment thing that's in our fallen nature wants to kick in, and we want to judge. So, but there's fruit of righteousness because of our relationship with Jesus. And so in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then Hebrews 12, 10 through 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who are trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we learn what we suffer, right? Even Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. How much more then are we going to learn obedience through the things that we suffer? Because a lot of times if I suffer a lot, I don't repeat it. I don't want to go back and do it all over again. So this brings us on into the next part, which is verse 18. We're about down to verse 18 of the first chapter. You're going to find in the epistles that Paul speaks a whole lot about the wrath of God. And boy, I could spend a lot of time talking about the wrath of God. But this particular scripture says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so let's use what we just learned about righteous and unrighteous and apply that here. So it will say, God's wrath was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness or all unbelief or unbelievers who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who once again suppress the truth in their unbelief. So when you read that, it takes on a little bit of different meaning than what you may have thought originally. I know it did with me, and I thought, wow, God. I mean, I'm learning as I'm doing this too, but I have probably spent more time in commentaries and dictionaries and Greek lexicon and all of that, just reading and studying this, than I have almost anything for a long, long time. And I've been just, oh wow, that's exciting to know when you see revelation on something that you thought was maybe one way, and you find out, wait a minute, that isn't the way it is at all. So we know what wrath is. It's God's intense anger against sin, period. And throughout the Old Testament, as you all know, God's wrath was seen many times because he tried to reveal to the people who he was. And most of the people didn't pay attention. They didn't care. They did their own thing. And so his wrath was shown throughout the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of people think that God was a God of wrath. But you can't, if you understand that wrath was because of God's hatred for sin, then you won't separate his wrath from his love. Because he didn't want us, or the people back then, he didn't want them to destroy themselves. And that's what would have happened. If he had not tried to correct them or tried to show them, wait a minute, I am a just, perfect, holy God. And I want this established in the earth. though, and we would think about God as being this mean God in the Old Testament, but he wasn't. He was a God of love clear back then, just like he is a God of love now. But he couldn't let them get by with it because they were destroying themselves. And the thing about sin, and you already know this, even with us as Christians, sin is always going to separate us from God. It doesn't matter. Like if I do something to hurt someone, the first thing I know, I'm going to wonder, where'd God go? Well, he didn't go anywhere. But sin makes me turn away from God. It's just an automatic thing in our human nature. We will turn away from God. I think a lot of Christians, if they did, I don't want to get into introspection, but I think that there are times that we need to evaluate where we really are with the Lord and how we are with other people, especially how we are with other people. And I'm going to share my story because it's one that is very current right now. A lot of you maybe do not know it, but my husband has been diagnosed with dementia. That's a whole new ball game for me. I'm not used to it. I don't know what it's like. And so what's happened in it is I have found myself not knowing me. I'm pretty even keeled. It doesn't take much to upset me. I really am. People who know me have said pretty much the same thing. But I'm snippy and owie and snapping back, and it's like, whoa, wait a minute. And God's really gotten my attention because my husband can't help where he's at. He can't help it. He can't remember things, and he repeats things, and he gets a little upset with me because he thinks I'm saying one thing and he's not on the same page. So I've got to focus. Focus on what God says. Focus on what his word says. Focus on the fact that, hey, that could be me. That could be me in that situation. And so God's really been dealing with this side of me. I guess I don't like me when I'm there. But you know what is worse than that? Is that I'm aware that I'm the God's closeness in that. That intimacy, it just kind of fades when I'm in that place. That's what I can't stand. I can't stand that separation. Well, when I get irritable and cranky and grouchy, guess what? I'm walking in my old self that is supposed to be dead. So I can make a choice in that situation to love him anyway, to be patient, to be kind.
You can love them, but it's a stressful situation anyway, and you end up, because even with Mom, I mean, I loved her to death and everything, but there were times I'd say things and do things to her, and afterwards I'd have to go in the kitchen and cry because it's like, no, that's not me.
But that's not who we are, right, Barb?
It's so stressful. And it just comes to the surface, and before you know it, you can't help it.
That's right. So.
But don't blame yourself because it's just the stress you're under and you have to release it somehow. But I'm not saying it's right to hurt the person. And
no,
I haven't times it physically hurt her. I mean, she'd have a bruise or something. I mean, you grab a hold of her too hard or anything and then she'd look at you like, well, what'd I do?
Yeah, right.
You know, but it's stressful, but you can't. Just remember that you do walk with God, and he forgives you, and you have to forgive yourself.
Mm-hmm. And the thing is that, yes, I'm going to try to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to try. You know, we do try. We don't stop trying just because it's not works.
No.
But God, put your love, make your love so strong in me that I'm not going to react that way. Because it's his love. I don't have the capacity in my humanness to love God's love. It's got to be his love in me that I have received that I can give out. We love God back with the same love that he loved us with. That's what is the great motivator. Because our human love, usually human love wants something in return. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine type of a theology. And that's not God's love at all. God's love is totally giving. It is so when it comes to us doing anything wrong, his mercy, God's mercy is just, I mean, sometimes I'm doing a study on mercy, because God's mercy is incredible. It's beyond anything that our imagination can come up with. So anyway. So then let's see. All right, we know that in the fall we were all considered children of wrath. Every one of us, no matter who we are, we were considered children of wrath because of our unbelief. So in Ephesians 2:1-3, it says, "You he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So God is telling us that when we were back there before Jesus, we were right there. We were children of wrath, just like the rest of the disobedient. And that was another thing. Anytime you hear the word disobedient, it refers to disobedience to the faith, or disobedience of the faith. It does not mean that. It can mean sin, but it usually means those who have refused Jesus. Those are the ones that are considered the disobedient, okay? And then, but God, the great but God, because God laid the iniquity of all of us upon Jesus. He came in and intervened. And all of the righteous, those who are children of God, will never face God's wrath. To me, that is the most incredible thing to even think about. We're not going to have God's wrath upon us. It's not going to happen. In Isaiah 53 is where it says that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 10 says, "God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And Romans 5:9-11 says, "Much more now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." To me, that's incredible. I mean, just to stop and think that I don't ever have to worry about God's wrath. It's just, praise God, I'd be doomed. Yes. And then Nahum 1, and the second verse said, "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath only for his enemies." So, you know, something that we all need to say is, God is not mad at me. God is not mad at me. How many times do we think God's upset with us? God is never mad at us. Not because when he looks down at us, what does he see? I mean, I know we know this. He sees his Son. He sees his Son, Jesus, that is within me. And so when he sees Jesus, Jesus could never sin. He could never do anything wrong. And I get a pass. Now, it doesn't make it. See, this is where the heart issue comes in. And boy, I want to emphasize it, because that doesn't give any of us an excuse to go out and do whatever we want to do. It's the heart issue that brings the love factor in there, and it's the love that's going to make us want to obey always, 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 always. So God is not mad at me. Okay, so then let's go on. One of the things that I want to remind us of is that the Romans were basically Gentile. They had some Jews living in there, but they were basically Gentile. And to just give you a little bit of the history, way back in the beginning, the Jews were a little bit nice to the the Gentiles. They would treat them with respect, and even though they knew they were the covenant people and had an advantage, they could still be nice. But about the time of Esther, you remember that story. The Jewish people were in exile. Well, Haman hated the Jewish people. He hated them. And so he set up this edict. He wanted to crucify them. Well, Mordecai heard his plans. And so Mordecai goes to Esther and gets Esther to go to the king, which we all know that story. And then it turned out that Haman ended up dying on the very gallows that he had made for Mordecai. But I think that the whole essence of that story is the fact that during that time, because it was the Gentiles that had put the Jews into exile, that they began to really hate the Gentile people. In fact, they hated them so much that over a period of time, that hatred grew and grew and grew until they actually, in the New Testament, considered the Gentiles to be dogs. They called them dogs a lot of times. And they also got to where if anything had to do with the Gentiles, they just looked down their nose at them because they really were proud of their heritage. They were proud that they were the ones that God were God's chosen people. And so they didn't even want the Gentiles to hear the message of Jesus. They really didn't want to because they wanted it all. But there's a lot of scriptures that indicate that God was going to move the Jewish people to jealousy and bring in the Gentiles to get them to walk where they were supposed to walk. So anyway, even still today, because of the freedom that Esther brought to the Jews still, I think it's in March, they celebrate that Purim. Is that how you pronounce it? Purim, which is a dedication to that time when they were all set free through Esther. So, yeah. I like that story, too. I love the story of Esther. Just love it. Yeah. Matthew 7:6 is where it talks about, do not give dogs what is sacred. They were calling the Gentiles dogs. And in that same sentence, it says, do not throw your pearls to pigs. They were considered pigs also. And then in Philippians 3:2-4, it says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For we who are of the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, they thought they were pretty hot stuff. Okay. All right. I don't know whether I want to, how far I want to go on this. But I'll go a little bit further. So further on in that verse in chapter 1 of Romans, I just wanted to say God never condemns without a just cause. And there were three bases that he used for his condemnation against the people. One, and then the first one was, it was for suppressing the truth. They had known about God, but they suppressed the truth about God. And so they had an attitude of doing whatever they wanted to do anyway, and they got into a lot of bad stuff. And a lot of the bad stuff came in through the time that the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and that's where they got introduced to a lot of the wrong gods, and the wrong gods then got into some of the Jewish as well as into the Gentiles. And so Paul was very familiar with what all of these gods were like and what they did, and he hated them. And so that was part of the reason why God was, his wrath was shown back then over that. The second thing was for ignoring God's revelation, because they had been exposed to God, but they did not acknowledge him, nor thank him, nor walk with him. but he did say that they were without excuse. And I'm going to go into another definition that's just a little bit off on it. A lot of verses in the Bible will say that they worship the creation rather than the creator. Some say creature, and I have a tendency to go with creature simply because when you start studying about the different idols that they had back then, almost all of them were made after some kind of a creature or some creature was involved. Now, I don't know whether you want me to do it. I've got about enough time to do it now. I went back and I started looking at all of the plagues in Egypt and what they were. And the reason that God gave those 10 plagues was because each plague that he represented a god or an idol that they had back there. And that's why the plagues were so significant. And I thought it was kind of interesting. I don't know, do you want me to tell you what they were?
Sure.
Okay. All right. Let's see if I can find that here. Okay. I just thought it was neat. Do you know that number 10 means fullness? And those plagues were a fullness of God's justice and judgment against their idols. So the first one was the plague of blood. Now the god that they had was called, now see, there's words are missed. I think it's Hathor. Hathi. I'm going to have to look on that one back up. But he was the god over the Nile. And the people believed that this god caused them to flourish. And so God sent his blood into the Nile River to show that, no, life is in the blood, as you know. So to flourish, it takes blood.
Now,
and
which
so,
god was this?
Pardon?
Which god? The name?
This was the one that was the... I can't think of the name. I wish I had it. If I brought my notebook, I'd have it.
Oh.
But there's three letters missing. I don't know what those three letters are. But this is all through this whole thing. I do not understand that. Janice, can you explain why I've got letters missing in my... I've never had that happen before, but it's crazy.
I'm sorry.
No, that's all right, but it's just crazy that I can't remember the name, of course. But I just thought it was interesting.
Give
so,
me something to look up later.
I can bring it next time, yeah. So anyway, it was like for 7 days. Now, isn't it interesting that it was 7 days that the river was bloody? And you know God's perfect number is seven. And so for 7 days, this fish was dead in this water, and the stench was all over Egypt. Can you imagine the stench of the dead? Anything that was in that Nile River was dead. But it was hitting a lot of what their it was beginning to hit their economic thing because they used everything out of that river. The second plague was the plague of frogs. Now, that god was a goddess, and it was Hecate, H-E-K-E-T. And this was the goddess over fertility and water and renewal. Imagine that. This goddess actually had the head of a frog. I'm thinking, how could anyone think that they could worship a frog? But the frogs were never killed in Egypt. They were just loose. They were everywhere.
And
so
many of them.
So when they produced these frogs, they were in the houses, they were in their food, they were in the clothing, they were everywhere they were. They would walk and they couldn't hardly help but step on a frog. They were millions of frogs everywhere. I can't even imagine. But it was God showing, you know, his greatness. You want to worship a frog? This is what frogs are. You know, I can just about see God doing that. So anyway, there was no one in Egypt that escaped this. Even the first one, the plague of the blood, that actually affected the Jewish people too. So, I mean, they didn't get free of this particular one. And the next one, number three, is the plague of lice, excuse me. And that god was Jeb, G-E-B, and he was the god over the earth. And they believe that he actually created, this God created the earth. So what this commentary said was that the dust from which man was formed in creation is now used to plague men as a reminder of their mortality and their sin, which both lead to death. So God was really making a loud statement when he did that. The next one was the plague of flies. Now the plague of flies, I don't know that that hit the Israelites. But somewhere here, about the fourth one is where God so separates with the Israelites from the Egyptians that you see a great divide. So in the plague of flies, that is Kher, K-H-E-R, something I. And that God actually had the head of a fly. In this plague, only the Egyptians are affected. And this is where, if you read the story, you'll find that Pharaoh is beginning to bargain with Moses on this one. Because this plague added destruction as well as discomfort to the people. Pardon? The plague of flies.
What did they worship when they got
there? Well, his name was K-H-E-R something I. I'm not sure what the letter is that's missing. Well, that one was also over creation. Yeah. The other one was God of the earth. This one is God over creation.
It must have been horrific.
What?
All those flies.
I know, they were. They just came, they just converged on them. And this was...
Maybe you were going to teach her this today, because I got to fly over here.
Well, one of the things about this plague... One of the things about this plague was that previously God had stipulated that the Israelites had to go a 3 days journey away from Egypt to do their sacrifices and their worship. And I really believe that that was to get them out of the vicinity of where all of these gods were so that they could truly worship their God. And so the first thing that the Pharaoh did was try to get them, no, they had to stay right in the vicinity of Egypt. Well, Moses says, no, we are not going to do that. And so he began to compromise and he said, okay, they can sacrifice, but they have to go just a short distance. Well, Moses still wouldn't do it. But he complied enough, Pharaoh complied enough that he got the plague lifted. And and then he refused to let them go. The fifth plague was the plague of this deadly disease over livestock. And the goddess was Hathor, which was the goddess of love and protection. Ha ha. But her head was many times depicted as a cow or some form of livestock. Now they had an advance warning about this one. And I believe that it was God allowing them to have some time for repentance, because by the time this plague had come, a few of the Egyptians had begun to say, wait a minute, this God must be for real, and they converted. But the majority of the people didn't. But one of the things that was neat about this is that they were able to go into their houses to get away from them. But it caused a huge economic disaster also, because on this one, the livestock, wow, it was every form of livestock, everything. And so it caused shortages in their food, transportation, their military, all of their economic goods. Anything that was produced by animals was affected by this, so you can see they were hit hard. You can see a progression. It's almost in each one of these plagues how they keep getting worse and worse and worse. So the sixth plague was the plague of boils. Now, I think that the name on this one is significant, because the name of this goddess is Isis. And you know, we hear about Isis and the jihad and the ISIS over, you know, in Afghanistan and how, yeah. Well, they were also, this is a goddess over medicine and peace. And all I could think about was this Wuhan laboratory and the disease that got loosed from there. And I thought, I wonder if this ISIS demonic thing is over that particular thing, because that spread the disease all over the world, just all over the world. Well, anyway, when that happened, it just pretty much wiped them out. So the next one, which is the sixth plague, was the plague of boils. Oh, that's the one I just was talking about, I'm sorry. And it caused horrible boils and sores to come on the people's heads, on all over their bodies. And it was so bad, because one of the things that I read about was how in Egypt they considered themselves to be very, very clean. But when these boils and things came on their bodies, they were unclean. And up until this point, the magicians had been able to copy everything that Aaron and Moses was able to do when they cast their rod. This one, they couldn't. And because they were unclean now, they couldn't do their ceremonial rites to do anything to make anything clean again. And they weren't even able to stand before Pharaoh, because you can't stand before Pharaoh if you are unclean. And so this is the point at which the magicians disappear from the picture. They're not even there any longer from that sixth plague on. They don't even show up, because they pretty much got wiped out. I thought, yeah. And then at the very end of this, it shows, in that story, it shows Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh. And so everyone knew, wait a minute, they can stand before Pharaoh because they are still clean. And it really got the attention of the people that that God had to be real. So the seventh plague was the plague of hail. And this God's name was Nut. N-U-T.
N-U-T, that's a good one.
And it was a goddess also, goddess of the sky. And here again, Pharaoh was warned beforehand that he was going to have the plague come upon him. But
Sharon, this says here that Isis was the mother of the goddess of healing and magic.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Did you say that?
Well, they also called it peace in this one article, yeah. Uh-huh. But magic, yeah, because all of this was sorcery, in a sense. A lot of it was, so, yeah. Yeah. So, okay, the plague of hail, goddess of the sky. Pharaoh was warned. Oh, goodness. This is the one that destroyed all of the flax and the barley. The wheat was still left standing. But the thing of it is that God had not totally taken their food source away from them at this point. They had only, but these are what's used in like clothing and articles like baskets and all kinds of things that they might use in that sense, but not to eat necessarily. So then comes plague number eight, which is the plague of the locusts. And this god was Seth, the god of storms and disorder. So whatever crops were left from the hail was devoured by the locusts. So this one totally affected their life source. I mean, now there was nothing left. They didn't have food, they didn't have anything. I mean, it was, and I think that one of the things that one of the commentaries said was that this was really a preliminary statement that there was going to be death if Pharaoh didn't change his mind and stop worshiping those gods and let the people go. So after the locusts, then comes the plague of darkness, and the god for that one was Ra, R-A, which is the sun god. Because in Egypt, aside from Pharaoh, the sun was the most worshipped god that they had. But there were 3 days of darkness. I thought it was interesting, the number three. And according to at least three commentaries that I read this in, they said that the darkness was so immense and the oppression so heavy that it was like a blanket that could be felt, that you could literally feel that darkness. And you could not see anything. I mean, it was total absence of light. There was absolutely not even a trickle of light anywhere. And you could hear even a mourning begin to start developing in the people because of the oppression being so heavy at that time. And we know what the last plague is, the plague of death. Pharaoh's always considered the ultimate power in Egypt, so he is the greatest god of all. And the Egyptians actually believed that he was the son of Ra in the flesh, the sun god Ra, R-A. They believed that Pharaoh was the son of the sun god. And so that's when Pharaoh begins to bargain once again. And the thing of it is that by now, everything's gone except for what the Jewish people had. The Israelites still had their food supply. They still had their cattle, their livestock. So the first thing that Pharaoh wanted to do was to bargain. Okay, I'll let your people go, but you leave the livestock here. Well, of course they're not going to leave their livestock there. They needed it for food. They needed it for sacrifices. And Pharaoh knew that. But he actually proclaimed his own fate, because in that scripture, I wish I had that scripture down here, but I don't have enough letters to even read what it is. But it says, "Get thee from me, for in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." That pronunciation of Moses' death is what caused his own death. And so we know the rest of the story. They pursued the Israelites after they went out of Egypt, and we know that the Red Sea covered them over. But God, once again, but God, God's intervention. It was wonderful. And I'm going to stop because I could keep going on. And when we start going a little deeper, it's going to go a lot faster. I won't have quite so many sidelines. But I like the historical things that you can bring in and put kind of tie the picture all together. So
you would have thought there was people giving it to God and after the frogs. What? I think we're in some of that right now.
I think so too.
Yeah. I've seen it.
Oh yeah.
Very clearly. We're in some of
those. Oh, some
not
of this.
In all of
yeah.
Them, but we're in some of them.
Well, we're approaching the day of the Lord, and I'm going to mm-hmm. go into that one of these days, because what that is, you know, when Jesus took the iniquity of everyone on his body, the wrath of God, all at once we start hearing about his love and forgiveness and all of that more, even though Paul talks about his wrath. His wrath was never changed against sin, but the thing that made it different was the fact that now Christians we don't even have to consider or be afraid of the wrath of God, because we're not going, he's going to protect us somehow. And I truly believe that the day is coming where we're going to see miracles like what they had in
yes.
the Old Testament and in the original church, where I think we're going to know or hear of people who are going to say, my food multiplied right before me, or my body was just instantly healed, and people are going to begin to speak God's word, and it's going to happen. We're in training now, if we would just pay attention. I think, don't you agree, Patty?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so anyway, so I just want to close with prayer. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for what you are revealing to us. God, help us to hear and understand what you are saying to us and the value of your word and how you want us to understand, God, who you are, what you are all about, and where we fit in your spectrum of all things, even up to the very last. And God, we embrace you. We embrace your truth. We embrace all that you are about. Teach us what you want us to learn and to know. In Jesus' name, amen.